This evening we turn again to the book of Acts, this time to chapters 6 and 7. We'll begin reading Acts chapter 6 at verse 8, continue through chapter 7, verse 7, and then skip to verse 37 and continue reading to the end of the chapter. Stephen here has already been elected as a deacon, and we'll pick up reading then chapter 6, verse 8, where we hear the word of the Lord. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he, Stephen, said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, 'Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee.' Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place." Then Stephen goes on to explain how God's faithfulness extended to Abraham and Jacob and Moses. And we'll pick up reading then at verse 37. "This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, 'A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear.' This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion which he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God, and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Sends our scripture reading this evening. We make confession of faith with the Church of All Ages through the words of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9, sections 1 through 5, which you can find in your bulletin, where we confess with the church that God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God. But yet, mutably, so that he might fall from it. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so as that, by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. The will of man is made perfectly and immutable free to good alone, in the state of glory only. Dear congregation, we recently remembered Ascension Day and the Lord Jesus Christ ascending into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father. And today we remember Pentecost, the Spirit coming down for the comfort and growth of the church. And it was after that Pentecost day that Stephen, full of faith and power, did such miracles and spoke with such truth that the men could not resist the Spirit by which he spoke. So they had to send false accusers against him, accusing him of destroying the temple and the law. We might think of it today as accusing him of destroying worship, destroying their way of life. And the high priest asks him this question: is it true? Are these things so? And Stephen gives his response, which we read a part of, to show that he was standing in tradition with Abraham and Moses and Joseph and Solomon. He's not bringing anything new, but it is so. God's presence is real. His covenant is faithful. And yet they accuse him. Stephen gives his response. And yet, as we come to the end of the chapter, he does more. He testifies of something he's seeing. That's what we want to consider tonight. Our text is Acts 7, verse 55 through 58. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. Our theme tonight is the glory of the ascended Lord witnessed. We'll study this in correlation with Lord's Day 19, which you can find in the back of your Psalters, questions 50 through 52. Question 50 asks, why is it added and sitteth at the right hand of God? Answer, because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Question 51, what profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Question 52, what comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. That truth of the Lord's Day comes through, it's witnessed in Stephen's experience. Because you can imagine that day as Stephen's standing there, surrounded by the accusation of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, and even the chief priest comes and asks him the question, accusing. And yet he stands there as a faithful minister We might say, and he brings them this message, a grand historical overview of redemption from Abraham through Joseph and Moses to the temple, showing them how God, the promise of God's covenant and his presence is not confined. Stephen doesn't say he's quoting from Isaiah, but as he comes to the end of his message, he quotes Isaiah to the people, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord." And the Pharisees are listening to this quote, and they would have known where it was coming from. And I imagine that they're standing there expecting Stephen to continue quoting from Isaiah, because then he would have read, "But to this man will I look, even to them," or "him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." But Stephen doesn't continue quoting. He turns and he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised. You're not poor in spirit. You're not contrite in heart. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're resisting the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, resisting Moses and the Lord in the wilderness. You're doing again. You've not kept the law. You're like those who built the golden calf. You're building idols. You're worshiping other gods. You were murderers and betrayers of the just one who the Lord sent. You heard what benefits and blessings the Spirit is this morning. But what if the word came? You were one of these standing there that day. You are resisting the Holy Spirit." And they gnashed at him with their teeth, snarling, almost like wild animals in the Colosseum after these martyrs. They gnashed at him with their teeth. And all the while, Stephen stands there. You can imagine as the crowd around him is getting louder and louder and rougher and rougher, Stephen, through the Spirit, is able to ignore them. And we read, verse 55, "He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven." Ignoring the noise and looking up, seeing things that no one else there was seeing. There can hardly be a greater contrast. You have all these people around him gnashing their teeth, being loud and angry, and Stephen standing, looking up. The difference between light and dark, good and evil. And he looks up with his eyes, and he's seeing, and he's amazed. Because what does he see? Verse 55 says he sees the glory of God. The glory of God was the presence of God, his transcendence. And he's able to see that through the Spirit. Go back to chapter 7, verse 2. He's witnessing of what he's already said to them. He said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." Abraham saw the God of glory. Verse 31. "An angel appeared. The voice of the Lord came unto Moses, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Moses saw it and marveled Stephen seeing the glory of God. It's the same glory that will stop Paul on his way to Damascus. It's the same glory that John sees in Revelation 1. Undescribable. But then Stephen's vision shifts and he sees Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Seeing Jesus at God's right hand is an affirmation of his ascension. He lives. He ascended and he lives. But it's also more than that. It's a display of Christ's supreme dignity and glory. It's a statement to the Jews around him that the Son is equal to the Father in majesty and glory and authority. It's a declaration, as the Catechism says, that the Father governs through the Son. It's the highest exaltation of the one who came to die so that those who were rebels can be saved. He is king and priest forever. And as he stands at the right hand of God, his authority is above any other authority in this life. More authority than the high priest standing there. More authority than the Sanhedrin. And as Stephen's standing there, that's what he sees. The authority of the risen Lord outweighing all the authority of all those around him. He doesn't need to be afraid of the high priest. His Lord is standing at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. But maybe you've wondered already tonight, why does Stephen see Jesus standing when the Creed and Hebrews says Jesus sat down at the right hand? We can't make too much of this because both of them demonstrate his power, his authority, his glory. But it might be said that when the Lord Jesus arose and is sat down or is sitting, it's a signal that his work is done. But now as he stands, and Stephen sees him standing, the Lord Jesus is ready to receive, to defend Stephen, but also to receive him. He knows what's happening in Stephen's life even now. And what a sense of assurance and peace this would have been for Stephen as the hostile people are surrounding him. The Spirit comes, makes him look up, makes him see Jesus standing with full authority, with full power, and yet ready to receive him. We might ask, how could Stephen see that? He was full of the Holy Spirit. This is well attested in Scripture. Already as he was chosen in Acts 6, Stephen was described in verse 5 as a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. As he spoke even to the Sanhedrin, they could not resist the Spirit by which he spake. The Holy Spirit comes to aid those who witness of him faithfully. This is a demonstration that the Spirit does come down and encourage and support and empower those in their need. This is after Pentecost when the Spirit's poured out on the church. It's a testimony that the Comforter has come, that Jesus' promise is true. The glory of the ascended Lord is visible because the Spirit has come down. God's not confined to the Jerusalem temple. God's not confined to Abraham or Moses or David. He's alive today, tonight, as the head of the church in glory. He was alive that day when Stephen stood gazing into heaven and seeing We cannot be overly mystical about it. But have you ever seen the glory of the risen and ascended Lord who is seated at the right hand of God? Not in the same physical sense, but have you ever seen his authority, his power, his dignity, his rule? Has the Spirit opened your eyes so that you can see things that the people surrounding you can't see? So that you can truly confess with the Apostles' Creed, he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Why is that important? Well, for one reason, as our answer in the Catechism says, Christ is ascended into heaven for this end or this purpose, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. God the Father governs all things through Christ, who is alive and at his right hand. Calvin says, so often we stumble in doubt. As soon as one leaf falls, we think the whole tree is dying. As soon as one rumor goes around, he says, we think everything's collapsing. But it's not true. He's the head of the church. He's alive today. He's in control. The Father's governing all things through him. He's the head, a living head of a living body. What is needful for salvation has been accomplished, and he's now standing there as victor over death, as victor over sin, as victor over the devil. And he has the place of power. He has the place of glory. He has the place of exaltation, and no one can take it away from him. Through him, the Father governs all things. The church, the body today, is called to obey, to submit to his authority. Are we obeying the risen and ascended Lord of glory? Or are we like the Sanhedrin, obeying our own ideas? We need to look up and see the Lord of glory is not dead. He's alive. It's the same God. Can you sing the God of Abraham praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days and God of love? Jehovah, great I am, by earth and heaven confessed. I bow and bless the sacred name, forever blessed. It's what Stephen saw. But it's also what Stephen speaks of. We turn to verse 56. Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. As we read it, it might come across as a little bit of repetition. But it's not just repetition. Why? Well, first, because Stephen's expressing faith. He's expressing his sight. And he's not just expressing it to himself now. He's expressing it. He's calling those around him, as it were, behold, look. Calling for others to see it as well. Does it mean they can? In Jesus' life, John records how the people would not believe the light of Jesus. And he too quotes Isaiah. He He says, therefore, they could not believe because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. And now Stephen sees the glory and speaks of him. And will they see what Stephen says? What Stephen sees. He looks up and he says, I see. Nothing may have changed for the people around him. He might have been the only one there, but he had the faith to be able to say, I see this. He's given light through the Spirit again to see it. It's not something he's doing for himself. It's not something that he made happen. Because what does he see? He says, I see the heavens opened. I see the heavens as they are being opened. I see the heavens as they are open. I see the heavens as they are completely open. I see the heavens as they're staying open. And I'm able to see the Son of Man standing. Those men around Stephen at that point would have been very, very upset. Because what's Stephen referring to? He's witnessing of two things. He's witnessing the truth of Christ's own words. Because when Christ was on trial in front of the scribes and the chief priests, the high priest asked him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And then they charged him with blasphemy and said he's to be killed. Now Stephen says, I see the Son of Man. He's reminding them of that trial and of that crucifixion. He's reminding them that they sent Jesus of Nazareth to death. And they accuse Stephen of the same blasphemy. But he stands there saying, this is what I see. The Lord you condemned is risen and descended and sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He is true. Your false witnessing is being called out. But not only that, as he says, I see the Son of Man standing, he's speaking of the Son of Man, and the Jewish ears would have known what he was referring to. It's a well-known reference from Daniel 7. Daniel records his vision there saying, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And that Son of Man that Daniel saw, the Jews knew to be the Messiah. But now Stephen says, he's seated there. In his day, Daniel saw and spoke of him. Stephen sees him and speaks of him. And that would have tormented their ears. But it also condemns the Sanhedrin. Because that man, they said, was full of blasphemy. That man, they said, had to be sent to death. Was not just the man Jesus from the town Nazareth. That was Christ of heaven. That Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Son of Man, the Messiah, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, whose dominion shall have no end. These are the ones blaspheming. They've turned the truth and called it a lie. And Stephen says, you have resisted the Holy Spirit. In spite of all that noise around him, Stephen stands and speaks. The gnashing of teeth doesn't scare him. He speaks what he sees. And as he calls them to see it, behold, I see the Son of Man. It's as if he's inviting them one more time. I see the Lord whom you have crucified. He's alive. He has power. He has the approval of God. He's the one Abram believed and trusted in, Moses and David. His glory fills the earth, not just the temple. Please look up and see and believe. The glory of the ascended Lord needs to be shared today as well. We live in a time when many people don't know the basic histories of Scripture anymore. We might not be able to share in the same way Stephen did by pointing them back to Abram and Moses. And yet, the truth of the risen and ascended Lord sitting at the right hand of God needs to be something that's shared, because Christianity is not just something of the past. Christianity is about today. He's the Lord of today. He's the God of today. He's alive. We can comfort each other with this fact, because what is the purpose of his being at the right hand of God? Question 51 asks, what is the profit of all this? First, that he by his Spirit pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Stephen standing there and speaking is a demonstration of this answer. The Spirit has been poured out onto him as a member of the church so that he can see, so that he can speak, so that he can stand there as a witness. And nothing happens without Christ's knowledge, his defending and preserving hand. He will preserve his church against all enemies. And that's why we can comfort each other as the church with these words as well. He will pour out his heavenly grace upon his members. He will defend and preserve us against all enemies. When we today see the Lord sitting at the right hand of God the Father, we know that the Spirit comes from Christ, from the Father. The Spirit will work in the church, and the church will go on worldwide, because he will defend and preserve it. But maybe you're thinking, what about Stephen? He's going to die. We know the rest of the story, but we also know the story beyond the end of the story. You might think about, what about persecution? God knew that Saul was standing right there watching, consenting to what was happening. Why didn't God convert Saul right here so he wouldn't persecute the church first? He still defends and preserves us against all enemies. And yet, as Stephen's standing there and witnessing and saying of what he sees and the truth of what he sees, all these people around him can't leave the same way. They have to respond somehow. What will they do? Well, we see they reject him. Even though Stephen's witness is clear and strong, it's not of himself or exalting himself, they still take offense. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. They reject with their voice. They cried out, "Drown him out. We don't want his words. Let's just hear our noise." Reject the words. They reject him with their attitudes. They gather together. They run against him with one accord, as a group, with one mind. Let's all agree together that we can do this so we don't feel so guilty. We don't want to see the unseen reality. We just want our own imaginations. And they reject him. But they also reject him with their actions because they covered their ears. Cast him out of the city and pick up stones. The one who witnesses of a ruling and living Lord is not popular. We don't want the preaching of the word. Let's stop it. They reject him with their actions. But it's not just Stephen they're rejecting. They're rejecting the glory of the ascended Lord. They're rejecting the seeing of him, the sharing of him, the faith in him. But they're also rejecting the thought of him ruling. It's a serious warning. Because it means the glory of the ascended Lord can be scorned, rejected. And these people surrounding Stephen were not heathens. They knew enough of the scriptures to know what Stephen meant when he talked about Abraham and Moses and David and the temple. And they're called to obey, they're called to see. And they say no. And they scorn the Lord of glory. By being stiff-necked, unwilling to admit and repent of their sin, by being uncircumcised in heart and yet loving the forms of outward religion, by resisting the Spirit and not wanting him to exalt Christ, by rejecting the just one, thinking they don't need him for salvation, by rebelling against the will of God, ignoring the scriptures Stephen brings to their mind, saying, "We'll recast that scripture to our own preference," all the while asserting their autonomy from God, saying, "I can be separate. I don't need to be under his rule." And this is a form of formalism. If we want Christianity that's alive and real for today, we need to realize it's under the ascended Lord of glory who is sitting at the right hand of God, that it's alive and real today. That's what makes it alive and real. He's the one who sends the Spirit. And it's possible for those who hear the preaching and know their Bible histories to be antagonistic towards the truth. Fight against it, deny it. And I pray that none of us are like that. But it's also a lesson for believers, because even as you witness of the one who lives and reigns, and you might witness faithfully, it does not mean that your speaking the truth in love will bring a positive response. And yet, our calling is to be faithful as Stephen. Because what does he do? He witnesses even until death. We see in our fourth thought, Stephen's last moments on earth but it's also seeing the glory of the ascended Lord realized. Because what does Stephen do? He calls on God. They drag him out of the city. They pick up those stones. Stephen sees God and calls out. Even in this moment of hostility, he has such faith. Unreserved trust in the ascended Lord. Because of what he's seen and known, he remains assured. In spite of the sting, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or stones? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Christ is standing there, ready to receive Stephen. And he calls out. And he cries out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The risen Lord, receive my spirit to where you are. Translate me. Bring me to thyself, to all heavenly joys and glory. Reminds me of the verse, I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. His eyes looking up. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he prays again, alluding to the words of the Lord himself on the cross. Lord, do not charge them with the sin. He knows the forgiveness for his own sin. He calls on God to not charge this sin against them. And here's the greatest testimony. Stephen's falsely charged with blasphemy. He's punished because of the desires of the crowd. But what does he do? He looks up. He looks up to one who also has been charged with blasphemy. He looks up to one who's been condemned to death because of the desires of the crowd and was crucified and died. But he looks up because he's looking up to one who has gone before, not just through death, but also ascended into heaven. And he's now alive, standing, preparing. Stephen saw him there, alive. Not only alive, but alive and having removed all sin and curse from him, standing, ready, as it were, with open arms to receive his faithful witness. And his prayer is, Lord Jesus, receive me. The God of Abraham prays, at whose supreme command from earth I rise and seek the joys at his right hand. I all on earth forsake its wisdom, fame, and power, and him my only portion make, my shield and tower. Those stones come, but he doesn't see the stones. He sees his Lord. And we read at the end of verse 60, he fell asleep. In contrast to the pounding that his body was taking, he slips, as it were, into a sleep. In spite of the noise all around him, the gnashing of teeth, he falls asleep, entering the presence of his Savior,
One moment alive on earth, next moment alive in glory, translated, as the Catechism says, into heaven's joys and glory. And that's not just a New Testament experience. The glory of the ascended Christ witnessed through the life of Stephen. In conclusion tonight, I want us to consider five lessons or takeaways from this that we need to wrestle with, meditate on, and pray that the Spirit would use them to change us. The first lesson is this: the same Christ is still at the right hand of God. The same Lord is in control, and He will defend and preserve His church. Yes, Stephen died, but God used his testimony, his witness, to promote the church. The rest of Acts demonstrates what Stephen saw was true. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Consider how Acts begins, chapter 1 in Jerusalem. We go through those early chapters and the church is at Jerusalem. We come to chapter 7 and Stephen's cast out of the city. In chapter 8, they're at Jerusalem, but they're scattered throughout all the regions. And you come to the end of Acts, and the church is in Rome. And the people are coming to Paul, who is preaching the kingdom of God in the Lord Jesus Christ in Rome. The Lord Jesus is the head of the church. He will preserve and defend and build his church in spite of its enemies. And he is still alive in preserving and defending and building his church today. He's still at the right hand of God the Father. He's still preparing a place for his bride. And that's the second lesson. Are you prepared? Prepared to die? Prepared for judgment? The only way to die is to see Jesus first. Stephen was ready because he saw and had that peace and that confidence and that assurance. And he could speak of what he saw. The Sanhedrin were not ready. Stephen prays, "Lord, do not charge this sin to them. Forgive them." Paul wasn't ready that moment either, but he would see Jesus. I'd like to take just a moment here to address those who struggle with preparing for death, because they look back on their life and they see so much sin, so much hatred to God, so much hatred against God's word, and how willingly they lived that way. And they wonder, am I ready to die and to meet the judge? My sins still come back to mind so much. But the day Stephen was stoned, you know, was a young man standing there. His name was Saul. And that sin of consenting to Stephen's death would haunt him for his life. He brings it up in Acts 22 as a part of his testimony. But between Acts 7 and Acts 22, even though that memory was with him the whole time, God says, Saul, Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name. I don't see him as a persecutor anymore. I see him as my servant, a servant who's going out to serve me, a servant who's received grace for obedience. And in the end, Paul would be a witness, a martyr with Stephen too. So pray for that same sense of assurance that even though, yes, we've sinned, Christ has taken those sins. They've been nailed to the cross. They've been crucified with him, and we are now called to live new lives of service. We can be confident even as we approach death that those sins that we consented to so willingly will not be held against us. So I ask you tonight, are you prepared? Prepared to die. Prepared for judgment. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Because thirdly, he is coming to judge. There will be a judgment day. Some will scoff, but it's coming. They shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. As Jude says, he's coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. All those who spoke against the glory of the resurrected and ascended Lord and resisted his spirit till the end of their lives will be judged. Even though they've rejected him, even though they as it were, covered their eyes and covered their ears, one day they too are going to look up. And every eye will see him. But then it'll be too late. And when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all those holy angels with him, he shall separate one from the other as the shepherd separates the goats and the sheep. The question for us tonight is, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith in us? Because if he does, the ascended Lord, fourthly, is eager to receive his saints. As the Catechism says, he shall translate me with all his chosen ones into heavenly joys and glory. He's eagerly waiting, standing. We don't know what this translation will all include. But he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And even when believers die today, they're just falling asleep. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And to those with faith, he will say, come ye blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And so, as we consider his coming again to judge the living and the dead, We are called as a church to wait for that day and to long for that day, looking with uplifted head for Him. And that's the fifth lesson. Keep your head uplifted. Stephen looked up and saw. We need to keep our heads uplifted, not only just to remember that the Lord of glory is coming back, but when He comes back, He will come on the clouds from the sky, full of honor and glory and power. And when He comes back, the end is here. And it will be the end of suffering. It will be the end of accusations. It will be the end of false charges. It will be the end of lies. It will be the end of suffering. It will be the end of loneliness and of disease and of gossip and of feeling inferior and of depression and of lukewarmness and of sinning. And it will be gone for those who long for that day. But we also keep our heads up, looking for Him to come back, because it will be a beginning of perfect communion and perfect joy and perfect peace and perfect service and perfect love and perfect worship and perfect delight, perfect vision of the One sitting at the right hand of God. And so, look with uplifted head for Him. Keep looking with eager anticipation. Heed the words of the changed Paul. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. There's nothing that is not under His control. Then, on that day, the whole triumphant host give thanks to God on high. Hail, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they ever cry. Hail, Abram's God and mine. I join the heavenly lays. All might and majesty are thine, and endless praise. That is true worship. That is true life. May we confess it. May we see it. Amen. Lord Jesus, be Thou our vision. And take away all distractions from Thy children, so that they would see Thee only. Risen, ascended, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, ever living, ever reigning, ever guiding, ever protecting, ever defending, ever preserving Thy church and each of Thy children. Lord, as opposition comes, as naysayers come, as those charges, false blasphemy come, may our eyes, like Stephen's, be lifted up to see Thee in all Thy glory. And may any sight of the world or sights in the world lose their attraction. Lord, those who've never seen this, or even who have no desire to see this, might even consent to those who persecute the church. We pray, gracious God, that Thou would stop them. Shine down from heaven into their lives. and change them so that they too would become thy servants, redeemed for thy purpose, and used to the upbuilding and also the benefit of thy church around the world, wherever they are. Lord, we pray and ask that this vision that Stephen saw and that we are called to confess would go with us into this week, and that we would all be prepared to meet thee at the end of our lives. Lord, convict those who aren't prepared, but encourage those who know thee to look for thee with uplifted head and hearts of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.